Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, and I apologize that I know you guys been in on a we've been in a long time, and Sunday I know I felt like almost felt like what Samuel felt like when the children of Israel said, "Hey, we want a king to rule over us." You know, we've been in Luke, and we've been over 2 years. What's up? But you know what? We're almost done. We just got three more chapters. And two more chapters after this, and but again, we got these times of where I won't be up here, and so it's just going to spread it out. But I've been really blessed with the book of Luke, especially chapter 22, as I read about as we left off 2 weeks ago with about Judas and comparing my life with him, and. I'm always saying, and we know this, that Satan can't beat the church. So what did he do? He joined the church. He came in, and Jesus called him a wolf in sheep clothing. And this is how good he is, that sometimes you can't even picture him. You can't even tell it's a wolf because they're so covered like a sheep. And so we were looking at about Judas last week. So let's pray before we do. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word and bless us with it, Lord, and just minister to us and open our eyes so that we can see what's going on as we're now down to the days of Jesus giving up his life, the hours, the minutes, everything that he came for, it's about to happen. His whole purpose was to come and to die for the sins of many, for all of us, that he came. He said he came for the purpose of seeking out the lost and that they may be saved. And so, Father, we want that same purpose. So as we look to these last days of Jesus and his disciples, Lord, may we place ourselves there and as we are, we have our relationship with Christ, and may we apply what's going on to our life as well. So we thank you, Lord. Bless us, and we give you glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verse 1. We'll read, and we'll pick up where we left off, and that was in verse 3. We're talking about Judas here. So now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, again, we don't know a lot about him, only what the scriptures tell us about him. And I shared those scriptures, like John chapter 12, verse 6, where John talked about how, or Jesus said, how... he didn't care for the poor. Remember when Mary came up and anointed Jesus' feet with that spikenard, and then he washed, dried it with her hair, and he made a big deal and said, "Hey, you know what? That's wasteful. We could have used that money to care for the poor." And the Lord said, "Hey, it's not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief." John said he was a thief, so we know that in John chapter 17, Jesus called him the son of perdition. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, which that word son, that statement son of perdition means he's ruined, he's lost, physically, spiritually, eternally. It means damnation, destruction, die, perish, a waste. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus called him a devil. John 6:64, Jesus said he was one that did not believe. The Bible, the scripture tells us who Judas was. Now, what Judas did, what the Pharisees did, what all those did when they crucified him, they took on that responsibility. They chose to do that, in other words. It's not like, okay, he was formed, made for that very purpose. He had a choice to do that or to do this, because Jesus warned him, as we're going to see. He chose it. They chose it. In fact, they even said, okay, we choose to crucify him, and whatever consequences that are going to come, may they be upon us and our children and grandchildren and the next generation. I mean, that's awful to throw your own children and grandchildren underneath a bus like that. I mean, but that's what they did. They took on responsibility for what they chose to do. Now, we know in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said this. Now, listen to what he said here, because we have to take on our responsibility as well. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you always obey, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How many of you agree with that, right? It would be great if I could just go, okay, you know, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Boom, that's it. Okay, everything's done. That's all I need to do, and I can just go live my life. I have to work out my own salvation. I have to follow my own convictions. I have to read the Word of God. I have to have my own personal relationship with God and serve the Lord to the best of my ability. Now, my granddaughter, she plays soccer, and she's right now in a soccer tournament up in Temecula. And it's really interesting because remember all those soccer kids at the beach? That's the soccer club of the tournament that's hosting the tournament, Albion. They were at the park when we were there doing Bible study. It was covered with kids, girls, and in all ages in soccer uniform. And I went over to talk to the coach. And I told him, oh, what's going on here? He said, well, we're having a picnic. We're a soccer club, and we're having a little gathering here and because of the tournament. I said, oh, yeah, my granddaughter plays indoor club soccer. He goes, which club? I said, the Bonita Rebels, which the Bonita Rebels beat them. He said, oh, yeah, they're a very good club. And so she's up there. But I always tell her, I pray with her first. And you know what she tells me after we pray? Do my best and commit the rest. She says, I'm going to do my best and commit the rest. And that's what working out your salvation, your own salvation is. You do your best and you commit the rest to the Lord. But are you doing all you can do? Now, I want to bring your attention to something, and I really think we need to hear this, okay? Because what Judas did, and then Judas's walk with Christ, I think that gives us a clear example how a person can be religious, how they can hear the Word of God being taught, how they can witness miracles, they can witness the work of God, they can even participate, and they can have this appearance that they seem to be saved, and yet they're not born again. A good example here. You see that chair back there? Take a look. The gold chair? I put that there. This is the reason why I put that there 3 weeks ago, I think it was. The purpose was is I forgot to throw it in the dumpster, and so it was too heavy, so I just stuck it there. And I said, I know what. Let's see who's going to be the person who's going to sit in it. And if they sit in it, I'm going to bring them up here, and they're going to do the announcements. Nobody sat in it. So as I was doing the study about Judas, I looked at that chair, and God gave me a vision or anything. An inspiration. Thank you. An inspiration of a picture of Judas, okay? Look at that chair. That chair sitting in there, and people just bypass it. But it's among the other chairs. If you want a clear picture of Judas, a guy who had the appearance of being saved, who was religious, who heard the Word of God, witnessed what Jesus did, that would be a good picture of Judas right there. That would be Judas in the midst of these chairs. No one's going to sit in it. It's going to be in. Nobody's questioning it. Only two people question it. One person tried to take it away, Andy, which was great because he saw it. He said, hey, one of these chairs don't belong together. Remember that? It's not like the other. He saw it. He tried to remove it. But I said, no, go ahead and put it back because I'm going to use that. And then someone else asked me if they could, if I want that chair there. That's Judas. That was Judas. He was in the midst of all the chairs, all the disciples, but yet he was that gold chair. He was the one that didn't belong. And so I thought about that. And then I thought about 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to what Timothy told Paul in verse 1. He said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lover of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parent, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power." That's exactly who Judas was. The form and or the power of godliness is being totally despised more and more each day. Now, we just had a very tragic event take place yesterday when they tried to assassinate former President Donald Trump. And I've been saying this, and you might have heard me, but that's the only way they're going to get him to not become president is assassinate him. That's it. They tried so many other ways, and it just didn't happen. They tried to assassinate. But you know what? I really believe God said, when God said all things work for the good to those who were in Christ Jesus according to his will. You know that this event has sent out prayer on the news. Everybody talked about God, about how God protected him, how the angels protect him. God was lifted up all over the world yesterday because of that one. Even Donald Trump said it himself in the interview that God protected him. And it's true. God did. I believe he did. But that was used just like 9/11. When 9/11 happened, the whole world was calling out for God. Well, once again, it happened again. And so that is the good thing. But the power in the form of godliness, I mean, God's power, his godliness, it's being despised more and more each day, especially in these last days that we're living in. And that's the power we need to guide our lives, right? We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need that rightful authority that is given through the power of the Holy Spirit. But many today are denying it, and they're not accepting the fact that God's power, his authority to tell us what to do through his word of God, they're not accepting it. And I come to realize that, you know why? Because they just don't understand. It's foolishness to them. They don't understand. A lot of people who are protesting against Israel, protesting against God, they're just doing it. They have no clue why they're doing it. They have no clue. They're just doing it. They don't have a clear understanding. Let me read this, what this one pastor shared. This one pastor, he shared about this 63-year-old married woman. She wrote to Dear Abby. And she wrote to Dear Abby to justify her adultery that she was committing. Listen to what she writes. She wrote this: "He's also married, the person that she's having an affair with. We meet once a week at a motel for 3 hours of heaven. My husband knows nothing about this, and neither does my lover's wife. Sex with my husband is even better now. And it's not as though I'm not denying my husband anything. I also teach a class at church every week. But for some reason, I feel no guilt." Again, there's that having a form of godliness, but denying the very power. That was Judas. Judas was having that form of godliness, but he denied the very power. Why? Look at verse 3. It says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So the point is, think about this. If Satan could have killed Jesus, right? If he could have kept him from fulfilling his work on the earth, what do you think would have happened?
We would not be saved.
We could never be saved. Exactly. Did you read this? You when I was out of the bathroom, you came up, right? Okay, we would not be saved. That's the bottom line. But Satan, he had no clue that God was going to save the world through the death of his son. He had no clue. And that goes to show you that Satan is not omniscient. That means he's not all-knowing. He doesn't know the future any more than anyone else. He's limited. And so look at verse 4. And so after Satan entered Judas, it tells us, so Judas, he went his way to confer, which means he went and he got together with the chief priests and the captains to talk together on how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and he sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitudes. So I want you to notice, Judas went to them. They didn't come to Judas. They didn't say, let's see, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a disciple by its toe. Judas went to them. They didn't come to him, and he laid the price on them. And they agreed to give him what he wanted. And we're told in the other gospel that it was 30 pieces of silver. You heard that saying, like father, like son, right? Everybody heard that saying, like father, like son? Well, like Satan, when he tempted Jesus for 40 days and for 40 nights, after he was beaten by Jesus, Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 13, listen to what he said. It tells us, it says, when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, guess what? He left him until the next opportunity came. It doesn't mean that was it. Jesus beat him. But he left, he says, I'll wait for another opportunity. I'll be back. Well, just like Judas in verse 6. Look at verse 6. So he promised and he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Just like Satan, like father, like son. Why? Because Satan entered Judas. So what was coming out of Judas was from Satan. Satan was ordering his steps. He was stirring them up to strike up a bargain and to betray Jesus. And Satan will enter Judas again, and he's going to get him to finish what he started. He's going to come at him again. But also, you can see the sovereignty of God in the price that Judas received from the chief priests and to those who wanted Jesus dead. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Well, Matthew's gospel tells us that Judas received 30 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21, and you can read it yourself, 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave, okay? And so what's so powerful about this is the fact that Jesus came as what? A servant of all. A servant of all. And we're told that the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got, it came from the priests. Because during the Passover, the priests, they would carry small bags of money. They would tie them to their belt in order to purchase lambs to be used as sacrifice. So they all had were given bags of money, and they go out and they look for lambs that were unblemished. So that would mean that the chief priests actually used the money committed to them for the purpose of purchasing the sacrificial lambs. To sacrifice unto the Lord was in fact used to purchase Jesus, who was the ultimate sacrifice lamb for the whole world. They gave it to Judas. Go get that sacrificial lamb. John chapter 1 verse 29 tells us that the next day, remember John, when he was baptized and he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Is that me? It's over here. Oh, that's everybody point. Is that the bongos? No, that's okay, brother. That's okay. I love it. I love it. It's great. I love you, brother. Don't worry about it. So even though Judas was, guys, even though he was professing to be a disciple, he was one of the 12. He was one who was personally chosen by who? By Jesus. Judas had great potential. He had these unique qualities that might have attracted Jesus. And he was given by the Lord. He was given the most honorable opportunity in the world, and that was to know Jesus face to face, to walk with Jesus every day, right? He heard most, if not all, that Jesus taught. He saw most of all that Jesus did, his miracles, those wondrous works. And he was even trained to be an apostle by Jesus himself. So he served as an apostle, and he even witnessed under Jesus' personal command, because in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us that he called the 12, Judas was one of them, together and began sending them out two by two and giving them the authority to cast out evil spirits. In fact, Judas was even warned of sins, his sins' consequences by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 26. Listen to what Jesus said to, and when they were at the Last Supper there. It says, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man had never been born. He was warned. My question is, why didn't Judas get it when Jesus made this statement? He's the one that dipped his hand. He heard it. Why didn't he get it? Well, it's easy. Because Satan got to him. And he was not really with Jesus. Despite all this, Judas's life, it was a very tragic one. He was so gifted, he had so much opportunity, and yet he lost it all. And you want to know why? Because he turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly why. He went to the chief priests of this world, and he put his fate into their hands instead of placing his life into the hands of Jesus. In his heart, listen, this is what he was about. His heart was upon worldly acceptance. These are the things that get the body of Christ on position, on recognition, on influences, power, wealth. He actually thought he was on the winning side when he did this. He thought he was on the winning side. That side that Satan thought he was on. Satan thought he won, right? And Judas thought that side could offer him much more than Jesus could. There's a scripture in Hebrews that talks about how Moses left the wealth of Egypt to receive the worst that God had. Think about that. Left being a prince of Egypt to being a son of slaves. In the end run, long run of it all, what can be more better than receiving eternal life, right? I might not be rich in this world, but I'm rich in faith. And so Judas thought the side that he went over to could offer him much more than Jesus could. But Jesus said, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Look at verse 7. And then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room where there make ready. And so they went and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. You know, when I read this, these scriptures here, I see how God makes things easy for us. You know who makes them difficult? You do. You do. I do. God makes it simple. It's like salvation. He made that simple. All he said is, all you have to do is ask. We make it difficult by saying, it's got to be more to it. You can't dance, or can't wear this or wear that, and you have to be, you have to speak in tongues. You know, we make it difficult when it comes to salvation. God made it very simple. He said all you had to do is believe. So we're now here. God made it He made things very simple for them, because we're talking about the Passover. It has came, right? It's coming. We're talking about thousands upon thousands of people everywhere. You got to picture that, everywhere. It'd be like North Park. People every thousands, okay? And they're getting prepared for the Passover in Jerusalem, which meant that there would be many who are trying to get a place to celebrate the Passover. They're renting rooms and everything. But Jesus, he made it simple for them, because he said, I want you to go to the city. I want you to look for this man, and he will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Well, again, back then, you wouldn't find the men carrying a pitcher of water, right? That was a woman's job, okay? Ladies, you would be carrying the pitchers of water, and you would go down to the well, and you would get the water that would be needed to be used in the home or whatever you need to. So the women carried the pitchers. The men usually carried the wineskins or animal skin containers on their shoulders, right? This is what they would carry. But all of a sudden, Jesus said, hey, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. It's something that you just wouldn't find. But if he said you're going to see a man carrying an animal skin container or a wine skin, okay? That would have been a problem for them, because there was a lot of men with animal skin containers walking around. And also the fact that Jesus, he doesn't give them detail on where to meet the man, right? I like this. He just says, go to the city and you'll see. He doesn't say, okay, go to the city and go over to the well, or go over to the stable, or go down this street. You know, yeah, he didn't say those things. He says, just go into the city and you're going to see him. And when you see him, I want you to follow him and go to the place where we will meet for the Passover. And the fact that Jesus knew that his time was short, because he's coming down to the wire here, and that he was going to give up his life for many, I love the fact that he's still feeling those, you know, great. You can imagine what the emotions that he was going through, pain and maybe anxiety, mixed emotions. I mean, what would you feel if you knew that you're about ready to be crucified, to die, and to go through the worst pain of all? Jesus was feeling this right before being put to death. And yet, despite that danger, despite what he's going to have to go through, Jesus was obedient to his Father in what? Keeping the Passover. He was obedient. He had personally made preparations for the Passover. And this is where the disciples came in. The disciples, they were obedient to the Son. They were obedient to Jesus. Why? Because they went and they found the arrangements made just like he said. Love it, right? Jesus said it and it happened. Just like he said. Guys, just proves that the Bible is real. It's going to come to pass. Everything you read will happen. Jesus said, go into the city. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Unheard of. They went. Okay, he just said, go to the city. So right when they walked in, whoa, look at, there's a man with a pitcher of water. Let's follow him. It happened. They were obedient. And they were obedient in doing their part in preparing the Passover. Now look at verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I will say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So we have two great significance of the Lord's Supper here, and just in these five verses. And Jesus, he shows us two things. And it's nothing new for us because we take communion once a month, right? And I'm always sharing what communion is about. But here Jesus says the first significant, if you want to write it down, is the fact that the Lord's Supper, it's tied into the Lord's death. They go together. Notice what Jesus said in verse 15. He says, before I suffer. You think the disciples would have went, wait, whoa, what do you mean you suffer? They said nothing. He said, before I suffer, which again, he's tying in his death into the Lord's Supper here. And then in verse 16, look what he says in verse 16. He says, I will no longer eat of it until. So, not that he wasn't going to take communion here, because he does, but this would be the last time. And then in verse 18, look at verse 18. He says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until. So Jesus was definitely tying in both the Passover and the Lord's Supper to his death. And besides, again, his death is what the Lord's Supper is all about, right? Isn't that what it's about? Right? I mean, well, right? Okay, you guys with me here? Okay. Jesus tells us to do it in what? In what? In remembrance of him. That's who, of him. So it is. We know it's tied into his death. And the second significance is the fact that the Lord's Supper gives us this great picture of what? The great supper that we're going to be at. It's a great promise from the Lord here in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Look at 16. He says, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this, divide it among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So I want you to notice the promises of Jesus here in these two verses. He said he was going to eat and he's going to drink again when what? When all things were fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So this was actually the last time on earth of taking the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Because Jesus promised that the next time he takes communion or he gives the Lord's Supper to others, he promised to celebrate the Lord's Supper with his followers in the future. That's when all his believers will sit down with him. We will sit down with him in heaven. And that's going to take place at what? At the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Or the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be with him, guys. He says, I'm not going to do this again until I do with all my sons and daughters. All of them. And it's going to be great. He's going to sit there. We're going to have manna tacos. And we're going to feast. We're going to feast. Manicotti. We're going to feast. You got a choice. Two choices. Manna tacos or manicotti. Which one? And Jesus is going to, we're talking billions of people. Billions. Sitting on this long table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus will be there. Unfortunately, guys, I'm number 12. I already got my ticket. He'll be there as if he's sitting right next to us. That's how powerful it's going to be. I believe so. It's not going to be, I'm going to be number 4 billion, 200 million down there, and I'm not even going to see him. He'll be as if he's right there. This is how powerful it's going to be. So this was the last time on earth he was taking the Lord's Supper with his disciple, but he promised to take it with the believers in the future. That's when all the believers, when we'll all sit down with him in heaven, and it's going to take place at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. And that's the same promise from Jesus. It's the same promise for us, guys. We have his promise that we're going to be sitting with him in the glorious kingdom. We're going to have our new bodies. Right? Did you guys hear that? Oh, you want to keep the same body? How tall am I going to be? 6'2". What's my name? Theophilus. Okay, when you look at me, you're going to be looking up like this. I'm going to be looking down. I'll be helping you up on the lion or whatever you choose to ride. Okay, we're going to have new bodies with all the believers who ever live. We're going to sit together with our Jesus, and we're going to be perfect, and we're going to live forever. Isn't that awesome? Are you excited about that?
Yeah.
And that's going to happen when? Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Woo! Wow. You guys sound like the New York Tabernacle Choir. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 tells us that the Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I mean, are you bearing that? And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we also may be glorified together with him. And here it is, Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 10. Listen, John, he says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, which is the church, and to her it has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You got your reservation? Who doesn't got the reservation? Who doesn't know if they got the reservation? What is your reservation? Your acceptance of Jesus. Asking Jesus into your life. Asking him for salvation. That's your ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he goes on and he says, so he says, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here John's vision here in Revelation chapter 19, he's talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to what I took this out of. I'm going to read it to you. Out of gotquestions.com. I go there often and look at what they have to say. I like what they have, some things that they have. And listen to what they said about John's vision in Revelation chapter 9. He said, this wedding feast of the Lamb, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, which the Lamb is Jesus Christ, his bride, that's the church, the implication is that the first two phases have already taken place. Here's the first phase. It was completed on earth when each individual placed his or her faith in Christ as Savior. So what is he saying? The first phase is when you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart. That's the first phase. You have to take the first phase, okay? And then he goes on, he says, and the dowry paid by the bridegroom's parent, which is God the Father, would be the blood of Christ shed on the bride's behalf. The church on earth today then is betrothed to Christ, and all the believers should be what? Watching and waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom, which is what? The rapture. That's what we should be looking for, waiting for, the rapture. The second phase symbolizes the rapture of the church. When Christ comes back to claim his bride and to take her to her Father's house. The marriage supper then follows as the third and final step. It is our view that the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place in heaven between the rapture or the second coming during the tribulation on earth. And attending the wedding feast will not only be the church as the bride of Christ, but others as well. The others include the Old Testament saints. As the angel told John to write down, he said, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a glorious celebration of all who are in Christ. Man, guys, I haven't been to a wedding in a long time. Celebration. I love the last one I went to. I could be wrong, but this one sticks out to me was when, I can't remember who it was, but my sister-in-law's friends were there. They were drunk sitting at our table. He was drunk as heck. looked at me. So, okay, Pastor Steve, what do Christians do to have fun? I looked at him. I said, the same thing you do, but sober. Okay. I laughed. I thought it was funny. He looked at me, and then he just, the conversation was over. Guys, we are going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. And it's going to be a glorious celebration. And it's going to be for just those who are in Christ. And Jesus said, I'm not going to do this again, guys. We're not going to have this again until I do it with everyone, the church of God. That's a promise of Jesus to his disciples. And look at verse 16. He says, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the symbolic meaning of the Lord's Supper, we've gone through it many times. The meaning of the bread here in verse 19 is when Jesus, he took the bread, he broke it. Well, this symbolizes his broken body for us. His body that was broken all over. He was sacrificed. This is talking about him being sacrificed as a lamb for our deliverance. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 says. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for what?
Our iniquities.
The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, he's talking about salvation here. He's talking about spiritual healing. We're saved. But I also believe, and I know it also means physical healing as well. And there's some of you who I've been praying like that widow who says she's going to pray for justice and she's not going to stop praying to the captain or the main guy and until he answers her prayer. And he bugged and she bugged and she bugged and she bugged and bugged until he said, okay, I had enough. Okay, I'll do it. This is how I'm praying for some of you. I'm not stopping until God does it. I'm going to bug him, and I'm going to bug him, and I'm going to bug him. And I even quote that scripture. I go to that scripture, and I read it. And this is why, God, because I want healing. I want these people to be healed. By his stripes, we are healed. And the Lord's Supper was so significant to the early church when they did it in the Old Testament that sometimes they called it the breaking of bread. It's found in Acts chapter 2, 46, Corinthians chapter 10. In the Old Testament, the broken bread was a picture of the sufferings of the children of Israel when they went through Egypt and they went through 400 years of slavery. But under the New Testament, the bread is a picture of the broken body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of the actual chapter for taking communion. And Jesus said when he had given thanks, he broke and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So don't forget that Jesus here in verse 19 and 20, you can look at it, he said his body was broken and given for us, for you. He suffered and he died for us. He died on our behalf. He died in our stead, in our place, so we didn't have to. He bore the judgment of God against sin by dying for us freely, openly, and obediently. In Matthew 16, 24. Now, I always say that some of God's conditions they're conditional. Okay? Jesus said, what he did for us is unconditional. He did it because he loved us. But he tells us, He told his disciples in Matthew 16:24, he says, if anybody desire to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So because he broke in his body and he suffered and he died for us, he took on our sin, our judgment. He says, all I ask you now is to pick up your cross. Do the same thing for me, spiritually, and if need be, physically. Guys, it may come. Look at Trump. They said if he didn't do this, it would have got him like this. That could have been it. He went like this, and they went like this and got him in his ear. That's the Lord. And for him to afterwards say, hey, I love when he did this, you know, it's like I felt like we were in church. Yeah. He gave God all the glory. The world has been evangelized yesterday because every news that I went on talked about God, talked about the Lord. Amen. So it is awesome. So all things do work for the good. So again, that's all Jesus desires, that we come after him. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. And then there's the meaning of the cup. We know what that means. Verse 20, look at it. He identifies a cup as his blood in the New Testament. It's a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, right? His blood established a new covenant with God. His blood allowed a new relationship between God and man. And his exact words were what? This is my blood, his blood, which was shed from his body, and it was to become a sign or a symbol of the new covenant, and his blood was to take the place of the old covenant, the sacrifice of animals. They didn't have to do that anymore. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, listen to what it says. It says that he came as a high priest of this better system that we now have. I'm not reading it. I'm reading in the Living Translation. He went into that greater perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made by man nor part of this world. And once and for all, he took blood into that inner room, the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. But it was not the blood of goats and calves. No, he took his own blood, and with it, he by himself made sure of our eternal salvation. And if under the old system, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of young cows could cleanse men's body from sin, just think how much more surely the blood of Christ will transform our lives and hearts. His sacrifice frees us from worry of having to obey the old rules and to make us want to serve the living God. For by the help of the eternal Holy Spirit, Christ willingly gave himself to God to die for our sins. And being perfect without a single sin or fault, Christ came with this new arrangement so that all who are invited may come and have forever all the wonders God has promised for them. For Christ died to rescue them from the penalty of the sins that they commit while under the old system. Guys, Jesus came in the shedding of his blood, the sacrifice of giving his life. It established that New Testament covenant between God and us. I mean, isn't that exciting? I don't have to go into that. If God didn't do this, that would have been a confession booth right there. And I would have been on the other side of that window, and you would have been sitting there, and you'd be telling me your sins, and I'd be going, again, I know who this is. I did that every Sunday. I went into that booth, and I told the guy the same thing over and over and over every Sunday. I didn't change. And you know he told me the same thing over and over too? Same thing. There was no difference. Did I do it? No, because it didn't mean nothing. It didn't mean nothing. I knew what he was going to tell me. Our Father did this many Hail Marys. He did. So that's why I just said the same thing over and over. It meant nothing. But Jesus established a new covenant between God and man, the covenant of God's grace. We have the grace of God now. That's why we are here. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only by the grace of God that you are who you are, and nothing more. So again, we are now accepted by God, not through animal sacrifices, but through that new covenant of Jesus' blood. We can be accepted by God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And this is what Jesus said when he said, this is my body, the New Testament, which is shed for many. In Matthew 26, 28, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Ephesians 1, 7, he said, in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says, my little children, these things are righteous so that you may not sin. And if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So our sins are forgiven, and we become accepted by God by believing in Christ's blood that it was shed for us. You accepted Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 7. And if we walk in the light, he is the light, and we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, which is what? Sin. That's what he really says. But if you look it up in the Greek, unrighteousness falls under that. The Son cleanses us from all sin. Aren't you excited about that? I am. I am that God is. Now we have a new covenant, the covenant of grace, that God loved us, that Jesus loved us. And you know the saying, he says that if you were the only person here, he would have came and he would have died. He would have still died for you, just you. That's how much he loved us, that he died for us. We're going to stop here and we'll pick it up and we'll talk about when Jesus was saying all these things. In verse 21, he says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. If you were there, I think the last verse 22-23, where it says, if you would have heard that, and they all looked, is it I? Man, you might be thinking, man, he's talking about me, you know. But we're going to look at that.